Sunday morning, our plan is to start on Ecclesiastes, and there's a guide sheet on the back table. If you haven't gotten one, pick one of those up. Okay, very glad that you're here, and we're going to talk about child rearing in the Proverbs tonight, and we've got a mixed audience. We've got people here who don't have kids. We've got people here who kids are all raised, and we've got people here who have kids and people who potentially will have kids. And I think that that might be the class of people that might get the most out of this. So very happy that we can be together and once again go into the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. So let's start with a prayer. And Daryl, could you lead our thoughts, please?
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this opportunity to come midweek and study a portion of your word. We pray that you'll help us in this class to learn and be attentive, that we will gain some practical wisdom from the Proverbs that will help us in our daily lives. And as we focus tonight on child rearing, we pray that especially that you'll help us in that regard. We pray that you'll use Philip as he teaches us tonight and help him to be able to communicate well to us those things that he's prepared. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
So one aspect of how this applies to you, even if you are older, young parents need a lot of help and encouragement. So this could be some things, here could be some things that you could use to help them. When it comes to parenting philosophies, where do people get them?
Different places.
Their parents?
In different places. Some people read a bunch of books.
Okay, maybe some expert in child psychology or family psychology or pediatricians. Probably the most impactful person on child rearing in the last 75 years was Benjamin Spock, who was a pediatrician. So I think some of the stuff he said is probably a little overreaction, but he did say some things that would go completely counter to what we're looking at here for sure tonight. Where else do people get parenting philosophies? Okay, that's ultimately where you need to go, and that's where we're going to go tonight. So maybe peers, how they see other people raising their kids, and they think that's the way to go.
Entertainment industry.
TV shows, media. Yeah, exactly. So there is not a lack of sources for how you should parent. But when you consider what we've been looking at, and that is how God has for us wisdom available, and how that seeking wisdom is one of the most important things that we can do, and it applies to so many different things, then certainly the Proverbs is a place to go. And the Proverbs, as we'll see, has quite a bit to say about the parent-child relationship. So we're going to start here with chapter 17, verse 6, and I've even got that verse up on the screen. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. How many generations do you see there? Yeah, you see three. And it's sort of how we think about families. Grandparents, parents, children. And then over time that shifts, right? Parents become grandparents, children become parents, and new kids come along. And so you sort of have that sort of tri-level kind of relationship in families all through time. And what's the gist of what this proverb is saying? It's an observation proverb. What's the gist of it? What's the ideas found in it?
One is blessed by having children.
Right. Crown is the idea of like honor and a sign of notoriety. The glory of children is their fathers. It's interesting how the grandchildren are the crown of the aged, but yet the parent is the glory of the children. People may be inclined to think, oh, my kids are my glory. It's interesting, isn't it? And in really in our society, kids have such a... kids are important, but there's a difference in the high value of children and actually placing children at the center of everything, where what they think and what they want and what they feel becomes the chief motivator regarding what everybody does. Instead of the parent glorifying, you know, look at my child kind of thing, it's the child glorifying in their father. So there's the idea of honor and respect and noting them. It's really easy to be cynical about family relationships, and all you got to do is read the first book of the Bible. The first families of the Bible. Very instructive, though. And we shouldn't be blind to the problems, the conflicts, the challenges of parent-child relationships. But this is a good proverb to hold up, because this is the goal. This is how God wants it. And we're going to fall short, but this is what we're striving toward. Well, let's look at some proverbs that lay out for us the parenting philosophy of the proverbs. And first of all, proverbs that emphasize the importance of parental influence. So let's look at these first of all. Rick 13, verse 22. Earl, will you read chapter 14, verse 26? Vince, chapter 20, verse 7. And then Ray Coney's 31:28, please. So, 13:22.
A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous.
Okay, leaves an inheritance. I wouldn't say that an actual financial inheritance is not factored in here, but in a lot of these other proverbs, see maybe what that could mean. All right, look at the others. 14:26, please.
In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge.
All right. 20, verse 7.
A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him.
All right. And in 31:28, about the virtuous woman.
Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her.
So, is there another kind of inheritance that is referred to in those other texts? What kind of inheritance?
It's an inheritance of character that you instill in the children.
The character, the morality, the honorable way of living is passed on. Your godly, wise, honorable life is shaping them and helping them to have the same thing. And so,
which is much more valuable than their money.
Which is more valuable than a financial inheritance. Sure is. Excellent. I don't think you can rule out the financial inheritance here, because what the Proverbs have to say about the good things about working hard and being honest and the abundance that you can receive. But these other texts say so much about the thing about the honorable character, that there is no greater thing you can give your children than for you to be an honorable person. A godly, holy, righteous, honest person. That is, when all is said and done, how much money you made and how many people knew your name and all that will not matter that much to your children. There are plenty of people, there are plenty of children, grown children, whose parents are mighty and wealthy and famous, and their relationships are terrible. And they... I just heard about somebody famous recently. Well, let me give you this one. This is one you would know about. Nancy Sinatra. So sad. Her father was on the radio a lot in concerts, like in the 40s, late 30s and into the 40s, and a little bit in the 50s, you know, before TV came along. And they would have these live concerts on the radio, and she would sit and listen to her father, Frank Sinatra, sing, because it was about the only time she got to hear his voice. Period. He's gone all the time. Sad, isn't it? So, you know, this is what you can give your children. That's just such a great gift. Okay. And then there's this statement. Frank, will you read that one for us? Chapter 20 in verse 11. This is worth camping on just a bit and discussing. Chapter 20, verse 11.
Even a child is known by his name, whether what he does is pure and right.
How do you know who a kid is? Or what a kid is? By their what?
Actions.
By their deeds or their actions? A faulty way of thinking about children is to see your child as wonderful and unique and, here's the best term, special. And not also factoring in their behavior in your assessment. In other words, here's a kid, and a parent has a view of that child as special and wonderful and unique, but yet here are their actions, and they don't go together. Now, what this is teaching is, one is as one does. You think about how much Jesus says about knowing, like the prophets by their fruits in Matthew chapter 7, or in several places where he talks about, you know, by, you know, our words reflect who we are on the inside and so forth. Now, understand something. Parents have and should have unconditional love for their children. If one's child is the most difficult person and the biggest criminal in the city, it is understandable and it is right for the parents of that child to continue to have unconditional love for that child. Okay? It's not what I'm talking about. But taking this to heart means that a parent sees a child's character in light of their deeds. In other words, you read them accurately. It's not that this is who they are, but the parent's view is this. But rather, the view is harmonious because you judge them by their acts. You still love them regardless of their deeds. But your view of them, your conception of them, is based on what they do. Because here's the point. You can't help your kid when you have a distorted view of them. Your kid's bleeding. It looks like it's an artery. Oh, my child has perfect skin. My child never bleeds. Your child is bleeding out. Their shoes are full of blood. I can hear them when they walk. It's squishing. No, my child would never have bleeding legs. And if you don't see that the child is bleeding, the child's going to bleed out. That kind of thing. And so when this is a really simple little statement, but it's huge when it comes to the relationship. And there are different things that parents can do for their children at different stages, even into adulthood, for sure. But to be able to effectively parent at any level, you've got to know what you're working with. You got to have an accurate view. So let me throw this out to you. And I'm going to do it in a very frank kind of way. If you have children, or one day you will have children, your children aren't special. Should I duck? Your children are special to you. Your children are special to you, but your children aren't special. You know what your children are? They're average. Did you know what most people are? They're average. That's what average means. And I think this really strikes at the heart of some things. To understand that, yes, this little girl or little boy, they're so important to me and they're so special, and I look at them as not looking at anybody else's kid. That's completely natural. It's right. But your assessment of their character and where they're at in life has got to be based on their deeds. And if you see them as special and adorable, and there's this bubble of, you know, this aura of special and adorable all the time around them, you know, and they go, oh, there's my son. He's in the back seat of the sheriff's car. And he, you know, doesn't he have a great wave? And it's funny, but I've seen some cases about like that. And that is an adoring parent, but it's not an effective parent. And so your children are special to you. And that's the way it should be. They don't have to be special to anybody else. Who cares if the world never appreciates them and admires them? That doesn't matter. If you do, that's what matters, as their mom or their dad. But you've got to have a clear view of them to be able to be what you ought to be for them. And that's what's being taught here. And then there's this one. It's huge. It's actually the dominant one of all. Lane, could you read that for us? 22, verse 6, please.
Surrender the child in the way he should go, even when he is old and will not depart.
Thank you. I'm not going to spend time on this last section, this last phrase. I think in light of what we've seen so far, that Proverbs are Proverbs, that they're general descriptions of the way things are. And either a little bit or much, children are going to be affected by the way they're raised. That's what's said here. It's that first part that I want you to really think about, and that is train up a child the way they should go. We talk about child rearing in the front there on the title. This is the goal. This is the job. It's an interesting term, train up a child. That term in the Hebrew means to start, begin, or inaugurate. It's like turning the ignition switch. It's like beginning to push a wagon, you know, push it and get it going, get the momentum going. Inaugurate or start. Why is that connotation important to grasp when it comes to parenting?
Well, what I've understood is that the first 6 years of a child's life, when their personalities develop, certain habits develop during those first 6 years. So training of a child is the beginning of that training, and again, it's ongoing, but it's so important to start on the right
path. Yeah. Right. Can't start too early, can you? What else is important about this connotation about parenting? It's about getting them started.
We need to set an example before them so that they can follow you if you've done the right thing.
Right. Just like footsteps in the snow. Exactly. Following examples.
Well, I think also just that putting them on the right path, but also that what your purpose is, you know, what your God-given purpose is as a parent.
Right. Sometimes we humans take on too little. Sometimes we take on too much. No parent is completely responsible for everything in their child's life. We're talking about going back to Genesis. What's some of the fundamental things we learn in the first three chapters of Genesis about human beings? Human beings have their own choices. Did God fail when Adam and Eve sinned after being in the garden 20 minutes? No, he didn't. No. And sometimes parents don't take on enough responsibility. Sometimes they take on too much. A parent's job is to train. And obviously, you can just see this like when they are an infant. But they can't do anything when they're an infant. They're clothing and they're feeding them and everything. And then that just slowly goes away, right? It slowly transitions to independence in every kind of aspect. So training a child for their life, for life, is the job of a parent. That's it. And since that is the job, then you have to realize that that's why I have kids. To some extent or the other, at some point, it's a choice to have kids. It always is, even before birth control. It's a choice to have kids. Because we all know how they come. So, it's not, you don't have kids because everybody else your age is having kids. It's not why you have kids. You don't have kids because they're cute and funny. Aren't they just darling? I was around my nephew the other day. I want one of those. They're not puppies. You don't have kids to make you feel important. You don't even have kids because you enjoy it. Now, there's nothing wrong with having fun with kids and being amused by them and feeling all kinds of positive things because you have kids. And certainly, you need to enjoy, immensely enjoy your kids. But there are going to be a lot of ups and downs, a lot of tough times. And so you've got to be committed to the job. And the job is the training. That is the central job. That is the first job. That is the last job, which means your job as a parent is not just to get them to be like you. Even if you have the right values and the right beliefs and the right, you know, manner of life, there are thousands of things about your child's life that has nothing to do with those things. That because they're them and they're different, they're unique, God made them that way, their personality and the times they grow up in and the people they interact with, they're going to have their own unique life. And even things as mundane as, I can't believe my kid drives a Ford and I drive a Chevy, that, I mean, people sometimes get bent out of shape about that kind of thing. And they're going to be different. They're going to be their own person, and you need to embrace that. They are supposed to be their own person. There's a problem when they're not wanting to be their own person. And since your job is to inaugurate, to train, to get them going and in the right direction, like Frank said, an important part of that is your example, your job is not to get them to do everything you want them to do. Now, there are certain behaviors and attitudes that you need to have expectations for your children. And there's some things you shouldn't tolerate because you're the parent. But the ultimate goal is not just to get them to do everything you say and everything you want them to do. Because there are some good things about that, about serving the Lord and so forth, but they've got to make that decision. And then there's tons of other things. It doesn't matter what kind of flatware they have. Because they have heavy flatware and you've got light flatware, that doesn't matter. And sometimes in those little things, releasing that and letting them, you know, they like to wear pink and you don't, you know, you're tired of the pink, but she likes to wear pink and she's got a job in picking her own clothes, so, you know, buying some of her own clothes, pink, if that's what she likes. And there's a difference if it's skinny pink, but pink is okay. It's okay. It's preparing them for wise and independent living for God. That's your job. I want to train them and teach them and help them to live independently in a wise way for God. That's it. That's the target. And that's what the Proverbs are teaching there.
You do what you can do.
When you can do it.
And then you have to let them go. Be there for them, whatever they need.
Okay. And when you say there, Frank, let them go, even if you don't choose to let them go, what are they going to do anyway? They're going. But we make a good team, though. I did. This guy, I'm taking him with me everywhere I go. Yeah. So when you say let them go, that's about what's going on inside of you, isn't it? Embracing that. Yeah. really is. All right, any other observations about that point about training? So speaking of that, according to the proverb, here is a critical element to the training. Let's look at these. There are a lot of them. 22:15, Andrew, can you read that? And Ken, I'm going to have you read 19:18. And Neil, could you read 23:13-14? Lori, 29:15. And Olivia, oh, that's right, 29:15-17. That's it, I'll get you next. Okay, first one, and we'll pause here for a second. 22:15, Andrew.
Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him.
So I told her I was going to do this. I have to tell you, this is my wife's favorite proverb. Being a first grade teacher, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. She says she sees manifestations of it daily. It's her favorite proverb. The bigger they are, the bigger the fool, right? Right, Olivia? Okay, there's parallel there.
I still remember the first grade.
Okay.
And the wooden paddle.
Okay. All right, we're going to talk about the wooden paddle here. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline drives it far from him. We'll make some comments at the end here, but note that it says rod of discipline. Okay, 19:18.
Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death.
Well, what kind of disposition do you have towards your child if you discipline the child? You're wanting hope for him. Okay? You don't want destruction for the child. Okay, 23:13-14.
Yeah. Revolt not correction from the child, for if I beat him with a rod, he will not die. And thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shalt deliver his soul from Sheol.
Well, soul from Sheol. Sheol is death. Wow, strong statement. And then 29:15 and then 17.
The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart.
These are saying the same thing about discipline, but it's so many different angles, and it's so rich, all these statements are. And this one here, 29:15, think about what we've seen about wisdom and the value of wisdom. So look at the inverse. If rod and reproof gives wisdom, what does a lack of rod and reproof give?
Foolishness.
It's the breeding ground for it. Why? The first one we looked at, foolishness is not up in the heart of a child, but the rod gets rid of it. Okay? And then verse 17, look, and this is a great one to end on there in that section. Look how positive this is. The disciplined son will give you rest and delight to your heart. It's tough being, Neil mentioned being two, it's tough being parents of a two-year-old. We have a terrible two-year-old on that. It's tough dealing with little children and all that. But there's no comparison. There is no comparison to what happens to a parent in their mind and their heart when a child grows up and either makes terrible decisions and lives foolishly, or they make good decisions and they live wisely and faithfully to the Lord. The depth of the delight is way greater than the first step they took when they were two. And that fear you had, you know, when they fell down and they busted their face and their nose was bleeding and their lip was bleeding and their cheek is slashed. Oh, we got to take them and get three stitches. Oh, you know, three stitches. Oh. As opposed to a car that's wrapped around an oak tree. Because 90 miles an hour and a six pack was involved. And this is not made up examples, are they? I mean, they're not. And so the idea of discipline involves several things. Discipline is a generic word that means that there is a tight course, that there is a way you don't go, and there's a way you do go. And so there are expectations that parents can have. Of course, parents need to adjust those from the time they're 1 to 8 to 10 to 17. Those things have to adjust. You got to understand they're becoming independent and all that. But there has to be some expectations about what is a good path and what is not. And there has to be reinforcement when you're on the right path. That's important. But also negative reinforcement when they're not on the right path, when they're on the wrong path. So let's talk about this thing about the physical punishment, the rod, as it's talked about there. Here's a definition that I think works here for what the Bible is teaching. What the Bible is talking about here with the rod of discipline is a parent applying physical pain, but limited and appropriate physical pain for the purpose of teaching and training them. I don't know if it's the most, you would think so, but in the last 100 years in our society, probably the biggest shift in parenting is this right here, that our society says that you shouldn't do this, that it's detrimental. I'm going to restrain on this. Some of the most violent kids I've ever seen have never been spanked. It's just, I don't know. Are you going to trust God or not? That's what this boils down to here. But what's being depicted here is the parent who loves a child, who wants what's best for the child, who doesn't want to see, look at all these verses, they don't want to see destruction for the child. And so to teach the child what choices to make, they apply limited and appropriate physical pain. Let's talk about what this is not, okay? What it is, rather. And that is, it's connected to the training. So, if the discipline of any variety, including the rod, if it's not connected to the training, there's something wrong here. It's always got to be teaching a lesson. There are no other good reasons to use the rod, but this is the reason to use it, okay? Which includes, this is not to be done in anger and frustration, that a parent does not use the rod because they're angry at the child or they're frustrated and they're like, I'm at wit's end. No. You got to see where the child did wrong and how to teach the child. So there has to be some rationality here. Sometimes emotions do flare up and you got to get those under control. Those are natural. But what's driving the parent should not be anger and frustration. It's not done to show dominance. This is the disadvantage that children have, whether they're around parents or uncles and aunts, or they're around teachers or coaches or whatever. They're little. And there is a vulnerability to them, whether they're 3 or they're 13 or 16. And, you know, you heard some of these cases of these young gymnasts in the last few months, and, you know, these girls were like 12, 13, 14, and just despicable things happened to them. They were vulnerable. I mean, it's disturbing, okay? But there are humans out there that want to show dominance over other people. And it's hard for them to do that with adults. An easy target is a kid. And a parent can be that way. That this is just the way that I'm going to show you I'm boss. No. This is where I want to help you to learn a lesson. And as your dad or your mom, my job is to help you learn that lesson. And my job from God is to help you learn that lesson. Because you see, you don't have complete dominance over them. So you would own them the rest of their life. And you don't. You're trying to train them to get ready. And it's not inflicting serious harm. We're not talking about severe physical punishment. Why do we know that from the text? Because in 23:13, it says at the end, If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Okay? Is it possible to strike a child with a rod and kill him?
Sure.
Yeah. So what is this talking about?
Moderation.
A moderate striking.
Reasonable.
A reasonable striking. This is not about risking a child's life. You don't even get close to that. You don't get close to serious injury. Are they going to hurt? They need to hurt. But this is not talking about inflicting serious harm. This text shows that. It's you know, by nature. If you see a parent, you know, swat a kid a couple of times, you know, with a little paddle or switch or a little belt or whatever, and I just gave you the ones that I got, okay? I had to cut my own cherry tree switch. I cut it myself. Yeah. And Earl, we aren't scarred, are we? We're not, okay? We're not scarred. And what this is, if you see somebody getting a couple swats, you're like, you know it's not fatal. The child may act like a guy. But you know it's not fatal. That's the kind of rod we're talking about here. And so here's this point. Let's see what if you have anything to say about it. Here's the big picture. So you're talking about training and so forth. Here's the big picture. Life is painful. There are all kinds of things in life that will deliver physical, emotional, psychological pain. Some of those just happen. But also, as we've seen in the Proverbs, you can live a foolish life, and as a result, you will experience pain that was unnecessary, that you've inflicted upon yourself by your lifestyle. We just looked at the alcohol thing in right here in Proverbs 23, Sunday, who has woe and all that. So here's the point. Here's God's plan. God knows we're going to have pain in life. But what the Proverbs are teaching us is to avoid the unnecessary pain that is self-inflicted. And so here's God's plan. And it involves mom and dad and the rod. God's plan is for a parent, a loving and wise mom or dad, to apply measured pain early in just the right way to teach lessons that will then, down the road, prevent much more severe pain that's self-inflicted. So who's being the child abuser here? The parent who refuses to apply discipline to a child, and then when they have the control of so much of their life, to teach them by applying very limited, moderate pain so that they will become the kind of wise person that down the road they're spared severe pain. Or the parent that says, no, I'm not going to do that when they're 4 or 6. Just let them suffer 20 years from now. Who's being abusive to their child? That's what the proverb means. Okay. Good time to stop. See if you've got anything to contribute on that discipline part.
I was talking with a young woman yesterday who's a nanny, and I was kind of curious about how she was handling the child. So I said, does your employer have some guidelines for you? Because, I mean, obviously they're going to raise her how they see fit. Now, are they telling you how to also, you know, discipline and deal with her? And she said, yeah, they do have some ideas. And I said, well, like, what would that be? And she said, well, they really want me to show as much compassion as I can, because her reality is not our reality. What is in a two-year-old's mind is not, and what's important to a two-year-old isn't to we, the adult. You know, I mean, she had some kind of little bit far out kind of viewpoint. But I said, well, there will come a point, though, you know, when a willful defiance will demand something a little stronger than compassion. And so I was just kind of curious how today's generation was looking at it. You know, that's her opinion, but
right.
I just thought it was kind of interesting, the compassion part.
Now, that's a very common, or something in that neighborhood, a very common parenting philosophy now. Yeah. And I don't want to lean too much on anecdotal stuff. I think these proverbs should speak for themselves. But I watch this a lot, and I would have to say that, that parents who don't use the rod, they end up being more verbally abusive, generally, because they get so frustrated that they just pour out this really harsh talk and they scream and things like that. When, okay, misbehavior can really frustrate me, but I can do something about it. I can.
It's more reactive than proactive.
Right, proactively, yeah, right, yeah. Rebecca.
I remember a couple years ago, I had a psychology teacher, and me and him argued back and forth about this. Like, he was totally anti all this. He's like, no, when I punish my kid, we just talk to him and do all this stuff. And he came in about a week later, and he was like, my kid ran out on the road the other day, and like we jerked him back, and like I tried to talk him, to him and tell him, and he just kept giggling and giggling. And he's like, and finally I turned him over and wore him out. I'm like, did he get the picture? He's like, he'll never do it again.
Well, that's a very practical anecdote. There's a very practical element to this. Okay, I was a little disappointed. I was hoping I was going to get an Andrew spanking story, but that's okay. I can get those. Joe can give me those later. I think this is an interesting list to lay out, and that is, and it really segues with what the last two comments were doing. There are some very prominent parenting philosophies that are not in the Proverbs. They're counter to the Proverbs. One is indulgence. Vince and I were talking about that before class started. Indulgence, whether it's buying them just everything and anything, spending lots of money on them, or just being indulgent regarding how they behave, and just letting them get away with anything, with anybody at any time and any place. Parents think that this will make the child happy. That it will decrease strife. That is best for them. Every one of those are the opposite. The more indulgent a child is, the less happy they are. Because they're never satisfied. And it actually creates strife eventually. Eventually there's going to be strife. Because the kid finally is going to run into the road. And when the kid has said, no, you can't do that, the kid's like, what? You've never said no before. And it's just the opposite on every point. Another one's hands-off parenting, just a laissez-faire parenting. Totally not what you see in the Proverbs. The idea of self-discovery without guidance, you know, they'll find their own way. They need their own rules, and this is sort of what Lane's talking about. Your child is going to become independent, one way or the other. It's what you do in the meantime. And they do need guidance. And they're going to discover all kinds of things on their own. But they need to discover with parental supervision, guidance, etc. Another approach is emotional manipulation. This is usually happens when a parent, you know, we know the kids can work a parent. You know, I call it the target principle. You're in line at Target, you know, and how they start acting and they want candy or something. But sometimes parents can manipulate their children, you know, emotionally. Well, if you just act that way again, I don't know what I want to do. I'm just going to sit down here and cry. I'll just cry all day long because you've acted that way. You know what that is? That's emotional manipulation. You're not training them anything. You're not teaching them anything. You're using your emotions to try to manipulate them. You're not training them. That, you know, it really doesn't matter how you act unless it bothers me emotionally, and that's when I push that button and you have to change. And then we heard some of these helicopter parents. This is a popular expression the last couple decades. This is a parent that's always hovering. Kid's 18 years old. You know, and mom's right there saying, you know, I think you ought to get mayonnaise on that sandwich, okay? I mean, just hovering over them, everything they do. That's counter to independence. Obviously, when a kid is 6 months, they need a lot of hovering. They can't survive without the hovering. But they've got to get out there and experience some things and have some space. Another one, and this has been popular in the last 8-9 years, I think, about 8 years ago when I first heard it, lawnmower parent. And that is the parent that mows down all the obstacles. In growth, there's going to be struggle. There's going to be things in the way you've got to bump up against. When a parent mows the path clear, and I'm going to use this term, it retards the child emotionally and psychologically and socially. Here's an example. Let's say a kid's 10 years old and they're having conflict with a friend, one of their little, you know, play buddies. Lawnmower parent calls up the mom of the other 10-year-old, intervenes, and tries to fix it, as opposed to sitting down with that kid and saying, okay, what's Jacob doing? And how are you reacting to that? And what have you said to Jacob? Well, here's something you can try next time that Jacob does that. See, that's training them in how to manage the situation. It takes more work, but it's training. And then the other kind, the one on the last one on the list, is the befriending parent. I just want to be their friend. And doesn't work. God didn't make you their friend. He made you their mom or their dad. They've got friends. You be their parent. They don't have another parent. That's what you got to be. And that is not the same thing as being their friend. Now, I think this happens. You're the right kind of parent. You do a good job. And you're that honorable person. And when that child grows up and they get way up into adulthood, you'll find that they don't want to hang out with somebody their age on Saturday night. Sometimes they want to hang out with you. And you can become friends in that way. But that's not really the job. Okay, I had a lot of material there. Thank you for listening, and hopefully it was helpful.